Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for this time we're able to spend together, Lord. Thank you for the blessings, meal. Thank you for just all the blessings, Lord, that we have, that you have poured out on us, Lord, just throughout our lives. We thank you also, Lord, that you have come to save us and that you died and that you rose again, Lord, for us, knowing that we had to have your salvation, Lord, in order to be counted righteous, to be in fellowship with you, Lord. Thank you so much for that plan. Thank you for your word by which you reveal yourself to us, Lord. We ask as we open your word tonight that you would open our hearts to hear from you, Lord, that we might take your word and apply it throughout our lives in witnessing your gospel to those around us, Lord. We lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks back, you remember, we did that study on Pharisees. And within a day or so, the Lord showed me that I had committed some serious misrepresentations, shall we say. I told you all that, if you're here, I told you that we never heard from Nicodemus again. Well, we heard from Nicodemus twice, or heard about Nicodemus twice after that. One was him defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin. That's in John chapter 7. And the last time we hear from Nicodemus was on the day of Christ's death. He came after Joseph of Arimathea had requested that Pilate turn over the body of Jesus to him. Nicodemus came and brought aloes and myrrh to anoint Christ's body for burial. So what I did was I updated the audio recording of that and put it on the web, so if you're interested, you can go look at it. So last time we took a look at this earthly testimony, or this earthly tabernacle, including a close look at the ark and its covenant and its contents. We also looked at remember we talked about blood and the emphasis of blood in God's word having to do with the sacrifices and the anointing of the articles of the temple and the anointing of the priests and all that. And we saw that that blood was just the precursor to the New Testament in Jesus' blood. Those animal sacrifices can only provide a temporary covering for sin. Jesus' blood provides a permanent reconciliation of man and God, and it does away with sin and with the death that sin brought about or brought into the world. So having looked at the earthly tabernacle, and the temple, now the writer is going to contrast the earthly tabernacle with the eternal sanctuary of God, starting in verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience for dead works and serve the living God? So, in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Finally, the writer is coming to the point that he's been dealing with for the whole chapter here, saying that the animal sacrifices, were only models and foreshadowings of the coming of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and that the animal sacrifices could only provide temporary covering for sin, but Jesus made a permanent and perfect atonement for sin that is everlasting. And he talks about this heavenly sanctuary not made by hands. When he says that phrase, not made by hands, it might strike us as kind of odd, but to the Hebrews that he's writing, it would have reminded them of Daniel's prophecy. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he had called his soothsayers, and, you know, his magicians and all those guys, and said, you know, I had this dream, and they said, well, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. And he said, no, you tell me what the dream was, and that way I'll know the interpretation's right, right? And they said, well, that's not fair, you know. And so they stuck it on Daniel, right? Daniel and the three Hebrews that had been in the fiery furnace. So Daniel asked for a little bit of time and said that, you know, he'd come back. And then the four of them went and prayed about it. And then God revealed the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. And that's in Daniel 2, starting in verse 31. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but starting in verse 31, it's long enough as it is. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw iron mixed, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, that they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that it will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is clear. So the point here is that although the writer is using that reference to that interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when he says that this temple was made without hands, just as the mountain was cut out without hands and destroyed that statue, the temple was made without hands. And of course, the temple and the mountain are both Jesus Christ symbolically. The point is that whereas the earthly tabernacle and the temple were made by skilled craftsmen, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is Jesus, that is to come, is built by God, not by men. The heavenly tabernacle is not part of creation. It wasn't made by God. It always has been. And it exists outside of our space and time. We can't really understand it. It is the everlasting dwelling of God. And the earthly tabernacle and the temple were just models of it. We will get to see it someday. Certain people have had the privilege of getting a glimpse of it ahead of time. Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Ezekiel had a similar vision in Ezekiel 1, starting in verse 26. And above the firmament over their head was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man, high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire and brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, so when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul refers, he says, he knows a man. Most of the commentators I've heard talk about this think that it was Paul himself, and he didn't want to be boasting about it. Remember, later on, he talks about the thorn in his flesh that he was given, lest the revelations he'd exalt himself too much because of the revelations he'd been given. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 2, he says, this is Paul writing, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So, like I said, nobody really knows whether that was Paul himself or not. We will eventually, I guess. But everybody I've heard commenting about it thinks that it was Paul. And then finally, John was given a revelation of this throne room in Revelation 4, starting in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So now, continuing in Hebrews, continuing with verse 12, he starts to contrast the sacrifices of the animal blood with the sacrifice of Jesus' own blood. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, recently in the news, there was, just as an aside here, there was a report that a red heifer has been born in Israel. Prior to that, believe it or not, do you know where the first spotless red heifer was born?
It was in some of the...
Come on, Carol, you can tell me.
It was either somewhere where the...
It was in Alabama.
Alabama?
Yep.
They I thought it was overseas in India someplace.
No, they had some folks that were trying to raise a red heifer there in Alabama. And what they've done is they've taken the DNA from that red heifer and brought it into Israel, and they started their own breeding program. The Temple Institute started their own breeding program. And the a few months ago, a red heifer, a spotless red heifer, was born in Israel as part of this breeding program. And I don't know if you all are familiar with the Temple Institute, but these people have, they've made the golden lampstand. You can go and see it. It's huge. It's gold in Jerusalem. They've made all the priestly garments and the priestly articles. They're planning on restarting the sacrificial system. They're planning on rebuilding the temple and restarting the sacrificial system. Now, to us as Christian believers that believe that Jesus has done away with all that, we might think, well, what's the point of all this? But it is absolutely essential that that temple be rebuilt and those sacrifices start to happen again. Here's the reason I say that. It's found in, once again, Daniel. Let me get the reference here if I can get these papers apart.
Daniel 9, 24 to 27.
How did you know? Yeah, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, those of you who went to public school more than 30 years ago or who went to private school know that 62 and 7 is 69, right? So he says 70 weeks. I'm not going to get into a discussion of the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation, all that stuff. We will probably do that at some time, God willing. But anyway, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome time. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of war. Desolations are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, Jesus spoke of this, right? He said, when you see the abomination which brings desolation, he was talking about the end, you know, the coming of the end of the age, right? He said, flee to the hills and let those that are on the rooftops not go, you know, inside and, you know, don't go, you know, fold your laundry, you know, get gone, because this is going to be bad. And he says, woe to those who are pregnant during those times, remember? Anyway, so this is talking about the coming of the evil one, and he's going to put an end to the animal sacrifices, and he's going to set up a statue of himself that says, and say that everybody has to worship it, right? Everybody's going to have to take a mark on their wrist, their right wrist, or on their forehead, and they're going to have to worship the image of the beast. Right? This is all in Revelation if you want to look it up. Predicted in Daniel as well. And so this is why I said the animal sacrifices, the temple has to be rebuilt, and the animal sacrifices have to be reinstituted. Because in order for this guy to bring an end to sacrifice and offering, there has to be sacrifice and offering going on, right?
Yeah.
So that's why, even though I know it can't bring salvation to anyone, I support the efforts of the Temple Institute to rebuild the temple and reinstitute these sacrifices, because I know what's going to happen anyway. I've already done red to the end, right?
Amen.
So in the interest of honest scholarship, I have to let you know that there is another interpretation of this. It's called preterism, and the preterist take on it is that all these things have already happened. They happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And they talk about, what was that guy's name? Antiochus the Fourth or something, that set up this, he sacrificed a pig in the temple.
Oh.
And of course, to the Jews, that was like the ultimate abomination. Right? So the preterists say that all this happened when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. I think there are a number of things wrong with that. We won't really go into them. One of the things that that I would have to say is Ezekiel talks about Christ, or sorry, the evil one is going to be bound for 1,000 years, right? And that Christ will reign for 1,000 years after this happens. Well, if that happened in 70 AD, I got to tell you, those chains must not be very good, and Christ ain't ruling very well, because this world is a mess. So I don't believe the preterist take is correct, but just to be, you know, honest, there are many who do believe it. Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, is one of them. Or at least he was. He may have changed his position.
My question is, if he's going to reign for 1,000 years, what happened to the phrase where he gets thrown into the lake of fire with the 12 prophets?
That's afterwards. He's bound, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And then, by the way, there are people that have other interpretations of this, too. They're called premillennialists, amillennialists. Amillennialists just mean they don't believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign at all.
Yeah.
Premillennialists say that the 1,000-year reign is going to happen before the rapture. Postmillennialists say that the 1,000-year reign is going to happen after the rapture. Right? By the way, coming up in that Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills series, Dave Rolfe is going to talk about eschatology, the study of end times. And he does a way better job of explaining all these different views than I do. So, you know, stand by for news. But anyway, in the final analysis, this is all purely irrelevant and not pertinent to the preaching of the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Jesus alone, by grace alone.
Yeah, it doesn't have nothing to do with us control, you know, but
it doesn't really matter.
Yeah.
What matters is if you believe in his heart that God, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confess your mouth that, with your mouth, yeah, that Jesus is Lord. That makes the difference between having your name in the book of life when all this is said and done, and not having your name in the book of life when all this is said and done. And that's the only thing that makes the difference to whether you get cast into the lake of fire along with the devil after, I know, but you know, but the only thing that makes the difference is not anything we do, it's whether our names are in that book. At the final judgment, there are going to be sheep and goats. Some of them are going to be in the book, some of them are not. The ones that aren't are going into the lake of fire. That's after that 1,000-year reign, in my opinion. And so he finishes up with a great crescendo here, which for some reason I didn't manage to quote, so let me get it back. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so with that, he finishes up his contrast of the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly sanctuary. And next time, what he's going to go from there, and he's going to go to start talking about how the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was necessary, that that salvation couldn't occur without Jesus dying. You know, people say, well, you know, why couldn't just Jesus just come and live a perfectly sinless life and show us that we can do the same and then say, I'll see y'all later, right? That's probably the way we would want it, right? We wouldn't want to have our Lord suffer and die, right? But the writer is going to talk about how it was necessary for him to die. And by the way, while we're on the subject, don't let anybody tell you that he just sort of fell asleep on the cross and then woke up, where am I? And then somehow rolled that huge stone away and went off to England to have children with Mary Magdalene, right? I'm telling you, that's the Dan.
One of our new Bibles?
That's the Dan Brown gospel. If you ever read, what is that?
Inferno and the...
Yeah, what is that? What is his famous book? The one that made him famous.
The Da Vinci Code.
The Da Vinci Code. That's what the Da Vinci Code is all about. That Jesus didn't really die, that he just sort of slipped away in the night, that all of his disciples made up this whole story about how, and, you know, guess what? Apparently nobody done read the last part of the Gospels or Acts chapter 1, where he's walking around talking to everybody, right?
Yeah.
Hey, put your finger in the hole in my hand and put your hand in my side. Now, do you believe? Right? Apparently, Dan Brown never read any of that. Right? Mm-hmm. But, and then, if you listen to interviews with him, he'll say, oh, this is just a work of fiction. Right? And then,
I happen to believe it.
Right?
Yeah.
One of the things that he says in there is that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had children. Mm-hmm. And that somehow those children ended up over in England, and since they've got Jesus DNA in them, they're kind of like super children, right?
Yeah.
It's blasphemy is what it is. Horrendous. It's a lie of Satan designed to deceive many.
Yeah. It's close enough.
Yeah.
It has somewhat of the truth.
Yeah.
But not the entire thing, and definitely not the spirit of the truth.
Well, it's interesting. One of the things that's, if you read that book, and I've read the book, and under the premise that you should know your enemy.
Yeah.
Who was it? It was one of the guy that wrote The Art of War, right? The Chinese philosopher that wrote The Art of War. He said, keep your friends close and keep your enemies closer.
Yeah.
Anyway, one of the things he says in the beginning of the book, he's got a preface and it says facts in capital letters at the top. And then there's a list of things. Well, there's never a thing in there that says facts end here, fiction begins here, right? One of the things he says in there is that the glass pyramid at the Louvre has 666 panes in it. Well, we went to the Louvre in Paris. And we got there early. On one day a week, they open an hour later than they normally open. So we got there at opening time, we thought, and stood in line for an hour. Well, in that time, I got a chance to count all those glass panes. And guess what? It doesn't matter how you count them, whether you count the revolving doors, whether you count the... Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter how you count them. You can't make them add up to 666. So that has to come somewhere in the not facts part of the Da Vinci Code. Anyway, Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself by your word to us, Lord. We pray that we might be able to take the things that you teach us and apply them to our lives. Lord, I do want to ask your forgiveness, Lord, for my making fun of the folks on the phone today. I shouldn't have done that. I should have been a better representative, and I'm sorry, Lord. Anyway, I know that, as that great theologian Scarlett O'Hara said, tomorrow is another day. So I pray, Lord, that all of us would take these things that you've taught us and take the urging and the teaching of your Spirit out into the world tomorrow and be your representatives, Lord, to show your love to those around us, because we know, Lord, that the days are evil. the time is short until you bring all these things to pass. So we just ask that you would go with us in that. Show us how we may serve you tomorrow. And we love you, Lord, and thank you again for just all the blessings you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.